Now let's turn, please, in the scripture to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You may care to keep your finger, incidentally, in the Acts 18 passage, so that when referring to that later in the evening, you'll be able to follow the verses. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field, God's building. Verse 21. So let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required as stewards that they be found trustworthy. Verse 6. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us to live according to Scripture, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Chapter 16 of the same letter, just one verse, verse 12. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And I read you just one further verse to which you need not turn, Titus 3 and verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And I dare say that you have already picked up by my reading of those scriptures that I'm going to talk to you tonight about the character Apollos. It's a fascinating thing to stand back and to observe God at work, patiently fashioning and using contrasting characters in his service. Now, it is quite clear from Holy Scripture that God uses such factors as heredity and environment and opportunity in the production of the personalities and in the fashioning and the development of the abilities of those whom he intends to use. Such divine activity, of course, does not begin with conversion. We tend to see that our conversion as the start of the work of God in our lives. Not a bit of it. That may have been the start of our cooperation with God in the work of his work in our lives, but it was certainly not the start of his work within us. It does not originate with conversion. Indeed, it may well antedate birth itself. Do you remember his word to Jeremiah? Before I formed you, in the womb,
I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And as for the Apostle Paul himself, he was able to say, He who set me apart before I was born called me by his grace to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so I repeat, God's work in the soul of a man or in the life of a man may in one sense be said to antedate conversion. It involves natural as well as spiritual factors. Now, as we consider these natural factors, first of all, we may be confident that God himself is the one who orders them all. These are not just chance factors. And so we shall look at the formative years of Apollos. And remember, incidentally, how important these formative years are in the life of any individual. So let us note, first of all, something of the educational opportunities that were his. The educational opportunities that were his. He was born and he was reared in the city of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria at that time was the administrative capital of Egypt. It was also a famous seaport and of considerable commercial importance. However, its chief glory was as a center of learning. It was a university town of the day. In fact, we might say that as Tarsus was the Adelaide, and Athens was the Melbourne, so Alexandria was the Sydney of the ancient world. I hope no one takes offense at that sort of analogy. It was one of the outstanding university centers, one of the main centers of learning of the ancient world. Now, Apollos was a man upon whom God had bestowed capacities of intellect and also of eloquence. A man who could well take advantage of the opportunities that the city of Alexandria would afford for him. It was the ideal setting for the development of his natural gifts. It would provide him, for instance, an academic training of the highest standard. It was renowned, incidentally, for its library. Books abounded in Alexandria. They numbered the parchments in the library at Alexandria by the 10,000. Not only so, but Alexandria was the home of a brilliant Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo. He was a contemporary of Apollos. This man Philo, if you look up any Bible dictionary and look up his name, you will discover that he was a bit of a mystic. He is especially remembered for his allegorical use of the Old Testament. He could see a sort of higher level and a lower level. He could see a primary and a secondary significance. He could see the outer shell of the actual history, but he could see also what he called a spiritual kernel of meaning. And this sort of allegorical treatment of the Old Testament that Philo developed and used is still with us. I have known a lot of brethren who have philosophized in their treatment of the Old Testament in precisely the same way. You know, they preach church truth from the Book of Ruth. And if you can do that, then your name, middle name might be Philo. It was the kind of thing that he would have done. See these mystical meanings behind the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it may well have been that Apollos attended lectures by Philo. Certainly would have been acquainted with his writings. And it, in all probability, was through Philo that Apollos was introduced at the first to the Old Testament. But there's a third important factor associated with Alexandria that would have been deeply significant as far as Apollos was concerned, and it is this. About the 3rd century BC, 70 Jewish scholars got down to work in the city of Alexandria to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, into the ordinary Greek of the marketplace. For this was the commercial language of the day. It was the sort of lingua franca. Bit like English is today. You know, if you know English, you can get by in most places. Somebody will know it. And so people, generally speaking, English people don't bother to learn other languages because somehow they manage to get by. Now, in those days, somebody would learn this ordinary Greek, marketplace Greek, and they'd get by. It was the commercial language of the day. And so these Jewish scholars decided that it was about time they made the scriptures available in this language for wide circulation in the world. So these 70 Jewish scholars got down to the job, and what they produced has ever since been called the Septuagint. And if you look in a sort of technical commentary or something like that, the indication of it will be capital L, capital X, capital X, 70 being the Roman numeral for 70. These 70 Jewish scholars. So that Apollos, being brought up in Alexandria, would have had the scriptures for him, not only in Hebrew, but also in Greek, which later enabled him to go to cities like Ephesus and Corinth and to preach from those scriptures. Now, these opportunities, Apollos would grasp with both hands, for he would be a man who had both the inclination and the ability to take advantage of the wonderful facilities that were offered by Alexandria. Fortunately, you and I live in a day when educational facilities are available on a wide scale. And I am grateful that the day has now passed when evangelical Christians viewed with a measure of suspicion academic ability. Now let me say right at the start that I have no axe to grind as far as this is concerned. I'm no academic. I'm no intellectual. I have had no further education, as they would call it today, no university education. But I do perceive the very real value of this, and would encourage young people on every hand to take full advantage of it as far as Christian things are concerned. Let us acknowledge that if we are to understand this book aright, it will only be through the illumination of the Spirit of God. Let it also be said that there is nothing of spiritual truth that is hidden to us, provided we use whatever grey matter we've got. It doesn't depend on having a high IQ rating. The lot of us will be profoundly grateful for that. It doesn't depend on that, but God does not give the treasures of his word to those who are slothful, to those who aren't prepared to use what intelligence they've got, who are not prepared to take advantage of the facilities that today offers in this way of education. And so I think that it is impossible to overestimate the value of bringing a trained, disciplined, informed mind to bear upon Holy Scripture. And again I say I would exhort young people to take full advantage of every opportunity afforded in these days for the development and the equipment of the mind. Not necessarily by taking a theological training. It might be a training in one of the arts or the sciences at university, but it does help to train the mind so that it thinks with care and is disciplined. And that same care and discipline is then brought to bear upon the Word of God. Each of us needs to remember the word of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind." With all your heart, yes. With all your soul, with all your strength, but yes, with all your mind. And there's no ring road around the mind. God doesn't bypass the mind. No one will benefit from any of those tapes or from this sermon tonight other than as it is filtered through the mind. God has not put a ring road from round the mind straight to the heart. You know, sometimes I go into prayer meetings before evening services and someone will pray, "Lord, we don't want head ministry tonight, we want heart ministry." Now, I know exactly what they mean. They don't want a dry academic sermon that is only addressed to the mind. They want something to move the will. But when they say not the mind, but the heart, they've got it wrong. They should say not only the mind, but also the heart. Because whatever kind of surgery you can do to divide the mind and the heart, you're left with a corpse. The two must operate together. And so here was a man who had been given an outstanding mind, and he devoted that mind to God and the study of the Scriptures. "In understanding be men," says the Apostle Paul, authorized version, quote, Revised Standard Version, "in thinking be mature." Peter writes, "Gird up the loins of your mind." And if I had to do a sort of poor man's living Bible on that, I would say, roll up the sleeves of your mind. That's what it means. Get busy with your mind upon the Word of God. And so, knowing the advantage it would prove, God permitted Apollos these opportunities for academic training, these educational opportunities. Of course, God doesn't force everyone into the same mold. Uniformity is no part of his purpose. And we must be careful that we do not either envy or despise one another on this basis. There are intellectual snobs, but there are also ignoramus snobs. There are those who boast of their learning, and there are those who boast of their absence of learning. And we must not be either. We must be humbly grateful to God, both for the basic intelligence that he has given to us, and for the opportunities that he has afforded us for the development of that intellect, so that it might be applied to the word of God. And so God, in this way, fitted his servant for what he wanted him to be and for what he wanted him to do. One of the beneficial consequences for Apollos is given to us here in this chapter in verse 25. He spoke and taught accurately. He spoke and taught accurately. This man, by his university training, had learned the necessity for intellectual honesty in handling whatever subject came to him. Intellectual honesty. And I plead with you, brothers and sisters, as with my own soul, that when we come to this book, we be intellectually honest. We don't try and force each scripture into the mold of our own preconceptions. They might be very good preconceptions, very good assembly preconceptions, but if you come to the word of God and you try to force everything into those, you'll be missing so much of great value, and it will be twisting and perverting the word. We need to handle this book with absolute honesty, and we've got nothing to fear from so doing, and everything to gain. And so our approach to Scripture must be marked by exactness. What exactly does this say, and what exactly does it mean? Not what do I want it to say, and what do I want it to mean, and how can I make it match this or match the other, but handling the Word of God with integrity. And that was one of the great advantages that Apollos' educational opportunities afforded him, that he learned the necessity for intellectual honesty in handling the subject that came to him for treatment. Secondly, his personal qualities. His personal qualities. These, in a sense, were natural characteristics. Let me mention three. Eloquence, fervor, and courage. Now, clearly there are dangers attached to each of these three. Eloquence, fervor, and courage. And if they are used in the energy of the flesh, they can be disastrous. But always such natural abilities, such natural characteristics, can be purified by God himself and then used in the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at the three of them. They're mentioned here in the text in front of us. Verse 24, he was an eloquent man. Eloquence. Now, eloquence has its perils. But as with every gift, it is in its abuse, rather than in its use, that the trouble arises. The trouble with so many of us, we get frightened of a thing that has been commonly misused, and we reject it altogether. Now, that's to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Of course, there are some people who throw out the baby and keep the bathwater. But what we need to do is to see that it's in the abuse, not the use, that the danger lies. Eloquence. Rhetoric, misused, comes between the hearer and the message. When the person keeps on saying, isn't that brilliant? Hasn't he got a masterly way of weaving sentences together? Isn't it incredible, those words that he uses? And then they don't hear him at all. It's like looking at a stained glass window. Windows, as far as eloquence are concerned, windows are intended to be looked through, the seen, beheld clearly beyond. But if it is so flowery or so involved or something of this sort, or indeed so beautiful, it can be like a stained glass window at which you gaze and you don't see the view that you are intended to see beyond it. The Corinthians were fascinated by the skill of the orator. And they loved anyone who had the gift of eloquence. And so when Paul came there, he refused to titillate this particular craving of theirs. not with eloquent wisdom, he says, not in lofty words. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. Now, I dare say that when I was talking about eloquence, some of those verses might have been going through the minds of some of you, and you would say, if I didn't have a word with him afterwards, I'd point out that Paul didn't use eloquence, and that he despised it. I say to you, he didn't despise it. He chose there not to use it. And certainly, he never used that kind of oratory or eloquence, which was an end in itself. You see, they listened to these orators, and they enjoyed how they said it, and they weren't interested in what they said. And Paul was not going to satisfy that positive based appetite of just listening to a man for the beauty of his language and his capacity of stringing words together. He wanted the message to get through. But when the message so burned in his soul, he could rise to tremendous heights of rhetoric. I ask you, is there anything in the whole range of literature to compare with beauty, for beauty, with such passages as those that can be found in this very epistle in which Paul says, not with eloquent wisdom, 1 Corinthians. Listen to this again. For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I'd love to have heard Paul dictating that. Or, take this, and if you like, shut your eyes and listen to it, as though Paul himself was speaking across the centuries, and the Spirit of God through him. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There's nothing higher and nobler as far as language is concerned than that. And I'm not going to take time to read you 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which again is absolutely unparalleled. Now ours is the responsibility, as far as we can, to cultivate the ability to express the truth of God to man in clear, simple, and attractive and forceful speech. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. But you're a communicator of the message of Christ to others. You're witnessing to others, you're talking to others about Jesus. Then strive for the ability to express yourself clearly, simply, attractively, and forcefully. But that was an outstanding characteristic of Apollos. He was eloquent. Secondly, of these personal qualities, he was, says verse 25, fervent in spirit. Fervor. There was nothing of the cold precision and the impersonal approach of the intellectual about Apollos. He was not like that cold, rapier, stainless steel type that sometimes you get when you listen to an academic dealing with a subject. No, he was a man with heart. It meant something to him. The truth was fired with enthusiasm, and as he taught it, they noticed his earnestness and his zeal. Apollos was a man who was marked by an ardent spirit, like John the Baptist, whom he admired so greatly. He was a burning and a shining light. In other words, there was warmth as well as illumination in the preaching of Apollos. The lukewarm church at Laodicea would have benefited from a visit from Apollos. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, and of whom Jesus said that he would have spewed them out of his mouth. Apollos would have done them good, coming there with his fervor. And one of the great needs today is for those who will bring some real enthusiasm to their service for the Lord. Not just something that is perfunctory, not just something that is an obligation, not just something that we do because we've taken it on and we must see it through, or as we say, well, if no one else will, I suppose I must. You know, it's a pretty miserable sort of thing, isn't it? If nobody else will, I suppose I must. says the Apostle Peter about elders. Not of compulsion. Do it gladly, do it with enthusiasm. So did Apollos. Apollos did not need the exhortation of Romans 12:11, as many of us do. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. He was a man who was marked by fervor. Let's take a leaf out of his book. The third natural characteristic that marked him was courage. He began, we read in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now the boldness of Apollos was a bracing and an inspiring thing. It must have been a tonic to have sat under the ministry of Apollos as he stood there courageously proclaiming the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, to preach as he preached in the synagogue required moral courage. There was opposition to him and to his message, but he was not lacking. As far as he was concerned, he knew that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but he was not going to be caught in that snare. He was a man of courage. He did not remain guiltily silent, as so often we do. His message was not muted. These were the characteristics, the qualities that were personal to Apollos. Eloquence, fervor, and courage. And they influenced the whole of his ministry. Now I say we may not possess these particular qualities, but let us at least appreciate their value in the servant of God and in the work of God. And as far as we can, let us cultivate them, for they can be. So, educational opportunities, personal qualities, and thirdly, spiritual discoveries that he made. We read in verse 24 that he was well versed in the Scriptures. I believe that his main interest from his earliest years would have been in the Word. And he devoted those abilities of mind to a careful study of the ancient writings. And he progressed in these. One of the stages through which he passed is described for us in verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now that expression, the way of the Lord, rings bells in one's mind. Takes one back again to the Old Testament, and particularly to the ministry of John Baptist. Remember Isaiah 40 and verse 3, prophesying of John, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi 3 and verse 1, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And Apollos imbibed the teaching of John Baptist. In fact, we are told here that he had submitted to John's baptism. But he went further. He also heard John tell them that they had to believe on him who was to come, even on the Lord Jesus. And John identified him. Look, he said, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. And Apollos, even though he may not have actually been there and heard those words, yet he had received the Lord Jesus, where he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been influenced by John Baptist. He had understood something about Christ. Stage two in his spiritual discoveries was a rather spectacular one, dramatic and revolutionary one. It happened in this way. This Alexandrian scholar, an orator, came across to the city of Ephesus. And he visits the synagogue in Ephesus, and it would appear that there he gave a series of lectures. I can imagine that they had a great big banner outside, you know, Apollos, university trained, Alexandria, and then a massive great photograph of him underneath. And as they sent out the leaflets all around the area and invited the other churches to come, the series of sermons would be entitled, Hear Apollos on Sin, Hear Apollos on Righteousness, Hear Apollos on Repentance, Hear Apollos on Baptism. For those were the emphases that he would make. His teaching would be based on the Law and the Prophets. And in the main, his messages would be a stirring call to meet the ethical requirements of the law of God and of the kingdom of God. And in many hearts there would be kindled a wistful longing to know something more of these things, a higher standard of righteousness, a greater conformity to the will of God. And he preached accurately the things concerning the Lord Jesus, by which I think it probably means that he pointed out those many prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament that had been fulfilled in him, and he would match the one with the other. But as he preached, there were two members of his congregation who, listening to him, recognized a certain deficiency in the message that he preached. They were very simple folk. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers by trade, and they had come to Ephesus as a result of a purge in Rome. They had traveled for security to Ephesus, and they sat in that congregation and they listened to this great preacher. And they noted that there was no adequate treatment of the doctrine of the atonement. In all probability, there was little mention of the cross, and possibly none at all of the resurrection. They observed that there was very little reference, if any, to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and to the events of Pentecost. This couple would certainly be impressed with his ability, with his oratory, but they were conscious of a lack of gospel power in his preaching. It wasn't that he was guilty of error. There was no heresy that he proclaimed, and yet they discerned that there was something missing in his message. Now, this was a wonderfully providential thing, for they were a gracious couple, and God had clearly overruled that they should be in that congregation and that they should listen to Apollos, for they were able to help him. Alexander White has a great series of essays on Bible characters, and I would like to read you what he says about Aquila and Priscilla. It's a fairly long section, but I think you'll enjoy it. Says Alexander White, "I can overhear Aquila and Priscilla on their way home from the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath, or rather, I can hear them after their children are asleep. For you may depend upon it, Aquila and Priscilla did not discuss Apollos' sermons at the church door or at the dinner table. All the way home from church, Aquila talked to his sons and daughters about Alexandria and her schools, about the Septuagint, about Apollos' great learning and great eloquence, about the work that he had laid out on that sermon, about his noble style, about his commanding manner, and about the great lessons to be learned from every sermon of his. And then, when the Sabbath was over and they were alone, Aquila and Priscilla would open their minds quite freely to one another about the young preacher." Now, asks Alexander White, now how would we have done had we been in their place? This is what we would have done. We would have let the whole congregation see what we thought of Apollos. We would have shifted about in our seats. We would have looked at the clock. We would have held down our head. We would have covered our eyes with our hands. We would have glanced at our neighbors to see how they were taking it all. We would have smiled sadly so that all might see us. And then at the door, "How did you like him?" Poor boy. He does not know the very ABC of the gospel. And so on, till it would all have been told to Apollos, until we had quite ruined our influence with him, and his influence with us and with our children forever. How Aquila and Priscilla managed it, I cannot imagine, but manage it they did. For they took Apollos unto them, says the sacred writer, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Says Alexander White, "I admire all three so much that I really do not know which to admire the most. Aquila and Priscilla, their quite extraordinary wisdom and tact and courage and especially love, or Apollos in his still more extraordinary humility and modesty and mind of Christ, a shining student of Alexandria, a popular, successful preacher, no standing room when he preached in the synagogue, followed around by admiring crowds and with many seals to his ministry among them. Such a famous man to be taken to task about his sermons by two old workers in sailcloth and carpets, and to be instructed by them how to preach and how not to preach. But Apollos instantly saw who and what he had in Aquila and Priscilla. In a moment he felt that they were far his superiors in the things of God. and he at once made it both easy and successful for them to say to him all that was in their minds and in their hearts. And so do I find it very difficult to know whom to admire the more. The courage of this devout, simple-hearted couple who took this man to their home? Or the charming modesty of this scholar, this preacher, with all the temptation that must have been his to self-complacency? And yet he was prepared to welcome from them new light on the sacred scriptures from such an unexpected quarter, from such a simple couple. Here is the true humility of the man. They weren't able to hold a candle to Apollos' scholarship. But he knew that though they may appear to be least in a kingdom, they were greater than he. Note that their instruction of him commenced at the point which he had reached. Verse 25, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and then, later, they expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. They said, Apollos, you've done fine as far as you've gone, but there's more way to go yet. We think we can help you. And so quietly they opened up to him new vistas of spiritual truth. And perhaps the important lesson that this is to teach to us is that on the one hand, we must be courageous enough, but tactful enough to help others who are not yet as instructed as we would like them in the things of God, and on our part, perhaps, be humble enough to accept advice and instruction in the things of God from those who are older and who have not had the advantages of education, perhaps, that we have had. And so these were the spiritual discoveries that Apollos made. Finally, and it must be briefly, his eventual ministries. From that particular time in the service of God and of his people, the way for Apollos opened, expanded, and diversified. The opportunity occurred for him soon after to visit Achaia, to go from Ephesus across to Corinth. And the brethren of Ephesus very kindly wrote him a letter saying something about his ability and the way that he had been used of God among them, and bidding these Christians in Corinth to receive him and to profit from his ministry. And he went there, and he did two things. He engaged in an evangelistic ministry and in a pastoral and teaching ministry. Sometimes he put people in one group and other people in the other group. Well, Apollos was one of the big men who was both an evangelist and a pastor teacher as well. Let's have a look very briefly at his evangelistic work. Verse 28. He powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos was a master of apologetic. That is, he used logic and argument and counter-argument in his reasoning with these Jews. He was not ashamed to adopt that approach. You may think that this is a little bit sun-Christian. Not at all. I bid you to look up your Young's Concordance or your Strong's, and those are the only two really worth having. Get one or other of them and look up such words as argued, and you'll see how often Paul argued. Look up the word persuaded, and some of them were persuaded. And you'll get this whole feel that this was the approach that the apostles took, and Apollos took exactly the same. He powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. He brought to bear on men not only the brilliance of his intellect in attempting to win them for Christ, not merely his skill in debate, but his handling of scripture with accuracy and with wisdom, and he presented the truth forcefully to them. Some of us will forever be grateful of the apologetic of C.S. Lewis. Take his great work, Mere Christianity. May I commend it to you. Stretch your mind. But also it's basically very simple, but tremendously convincing. Those of you who have read Born Again, the story of the conversion of Charles Colson, the Watergate infamy, will know that he really was led to faith in Christ through that very book. Other factors as well. But it was through being given a copy of Mere Christianity and reading it that he was confronted by the sheer logic of a case for Christianity. And when we preach people in our congregations must not gain the impression that we've got a weak case. We haven't. We've got a strong case. The great facts of the Christian faith are firmly founded. The person of Jesus, the life and teaching, his death, and notably his resurrection. And let's argue this. Let's give them good reasons. And that is what the Apostle Peter says, that we must be able to give a reason for the faith that is in us. We persuade men, says the Apostle Paul. And so he engaged in an evangelistic work of a particular kind, and possibly to particular types of people, but also a pastoral work. We read in verse 27, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Paul planted and Apollos watered. Now, to hear some brethren quote this on a Monday night prayer meeting, you might be pardoned for thinking that Paul does all the preaching and Apollos does all the praying. You know, we say, Lord, they preached last night, now we're watering it with our prayers. Let me tell you, there's a lot more with watering than praying. Maybe part of it, but there's more in it than that. What was Paul planting and Apollos watering? Paul went around on that initial missionary journey, preaching the gospel and winning to faith individuals. They trusted in the Lord. But many of them were in situations that were very opposed to spiritual life. Take Corinth, for instance. It was pretty arid in Corinth. And they sprang up into new life, but they were like plants that wilted because of the heat and because of the hardness of the soil. I'm no gardener, and that's an understatement. I buy a box of wallflower plants because I've forgotten to plant the seed, and I poke them into the soil and forget about them. And I go out a week or two later and the things are just like that, you know. Pathetic things. And that is exactly how the saints at Corinth were when Apollos arrived. They had been born of God, they had sprung up into new life, but they were just like that. So what did he do? He went around with a watering can of the Word of God. And he went around watering them by his teaching of Holy Scripture. And they sprang erect again. A new life came to them because of Apollos with a watering can of the Word. He didn't just pray for them. He explained Scripture to them. And the depth handling of the Word of God, his able exposition of Scripture, meant refreshment and blessing for them. And ever since his meeting with Aquila and Priscilla, his own spiritual life had been irrigated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and he brought the same kind of refreshment to other people. His ministry proved as refreshing as a cool stream of living water. So he doesn't only exhort and encourage, he instructed them. Paul had laid the foundation, and Apollos built thereon. As Paul said about Apollos and himself, we are stewards of the mysteries of God.